1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 5 through 8 this morning. Let's go ahead and read those. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. As we saw last time, chapter 2 introduces some of Paul's first commands, or the first in a list of commands for the church. And of course, he concludes this list at the end of chapter 3 with the purpose of why he is writing and giving these instructions. It was so that those, they may know how one should conduct themselves within the household of God. That being in the household of God demands a certain way of living. That this, being in the household of God consists with having a distinction about your life. There's distinctions there. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul informs the Ephesian church, verses 3 and 4. He says, "But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." In other words, these things may be acceptable in the world. These things may be acceptable within the culture, the unbelieving culture and in the world, but not among saints. These things are not among saints. They're not fitting. In other words, there are certain activities, things that are fitting for saints. And the word fitting gives the sense of it being almost obligatory for one professing to be a saint in the household of God. Now, as we read through the New Testament, an interesting study to do is just as you read through, underline all the words must. When you see the word must, underline it, circle. Because the majority of the time, of course, context will determine it. But that little word must is the Greek word day. And it often indicates a divine necessity, a divine must. It's something that must be this way. It is required. It is a necessity. Let me just point out a few examples. John chapter 3, verse 7. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." See? If you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be in the kingdom of God, within the household of God, you must. It's a divine necessity. There's no other way to be in the household of God than to be born again. It is a divine necessity. Over in John chapter 12, verse 26. Jesus said, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves him, the Father will honor him." Did I have the right reference there? I guess I didn't. But either way, I wrote down something wrong. But it's a... Let me go to another one. Acts 4:12. Acts 4:12. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." See, if you're going to be saved, the only way you can be saved is through Jesus Christ, through this one person. This is the way God has ordained that anyone is to be saved. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. "Peter and the apostles answered," they're being interrogated by the council, the Sanhedrin, being told not to preach in the name of Jesus. And what does Peter say? "We must obey God rather than man." So that's a divine necessity. You must. It's a required. It's an obligation to obey God rather than man. Well, there are these musts in Timothy as well, 1 Timothy 3:2. An overseer then must be above reproach. If you're going to be an overseer, if you're going to be an elder, you must, it's a divine necessity, have these characteristics that are explained there. Chapter 3, verse 7. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church. This is a divine necessity. This is not something Paul made up. These are divine necessities. So the Christian life is full of musts. And if you're a Christian, as 1 John 5 tells us, that when you're a Christian, His commandments are not burdensome. By this we know we love God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. See, a new life, a new nature, is accompanied by a new lifestyle. There's a desire to live in accordance with the teachings and the commandments of God. That's what Paul says over in Romans 8:12-14. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. So that was your old nature. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. It is divine necessity. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. See, a new life demands a new lifestyle. If not, it's contradiction. And we saw in verses last week, in verses 1 through 4, beginning with the first in these instructions, and that was this command to pray for all kinds of people. Because all kinds, under the new covenant, God has chosen to save all kinds, all sorts of people who are living now under the new covenant. God's promises, God's plan is not restricted to one people, one nation any longer. Remember over in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, when Jesus gives instructions and sends His disciples out on their first evangelistic tour, He tells them over in verses 5 through 6 of Matthew 5 and 10, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus has given the disciples explicit instructions to avoid the Gentiles, to avoid the Samaritans, to go only to Israel. It's obvious that Jesus did not will all universally to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth when He specifically commands His disciples to avoid specific people groups. All non-Jews, but to go only to Jews, because that's who God's covenant promises were with. The new covenant had not yet been inaugurated. But now, under the new covenant, we can pray for all kinds. And as we saw, the purpose in verse 2 is that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. In essence, we're able to live out the musts of the Christian life. To live in a manner that's fitting, that's proper among Christians. For saints to live unmolested by the civil authorities under fair and just laws. I mean, you can't be a good Christian and a bad citizen at the same time. It's impossible. And so, you lead a life under subjection, in 2 Peter 2, 13-17, live in subjection to the governing authorities, all the while understanding that we must obey God rather than man when man's commands and laws violate God's Word. Well, we come to verse 5, which is where we begin this morning. Paul gives the reason here, the reason to pray for all sorts of people, even these pagan rulers. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. See, they're pagan gods, they're false religions, their self-effort is all self-deception, it's all futility. Their gods are unable to save. There is one God. This is something that Paul makes clear throughout his teaching. There is only one God by whom we must be saved. Romans 3, 29 and 30. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. See, there's only one God, Jew or Gentile. That's all there is. The pagans are polytheists. Now, Paul here, when he's emphasizing the fact that there is one God, he's not addressing polytheism per se, but rather the consequences that result from polytheism, and that is that each nation, each people has their own God. There were the God of the Egyptians, there were God of the Amorites, there were the God of the Moabites in the Old Testament, there were the God of the Babylonians, of the Assyrians, of the Medes and the Persians, of the Canaanites. There's the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, and Roman polytheism tended to incorporate the gods of many other cultures that they would dominate and that they would conquer, and just incorporate those gods into their pantheon of gods. And they didn't have a problem with conquered people continuing to worship their own gods as long as they subjected themselves to the main worship of Rome, which was Caesar worship. Other than that, you can continue to worship wherever you wanted to. In fact, one of the problems with Israel in the Old Testament, their main problem, their idolatry, was that Israel adopted the idols of the surrounding cultures. Well, what is the idolatry today? It's people adopting the idols of the surrounding cultures. What are the idols of the surrounding cultures we live in? Materialism, success, prosperity, self-gratification, the flesh in the world, self in the world. These are the primary idols. And these are idols that the idols of the surrounding culture that so much of the church has adopted and grabbed a hold of. They simply worship the idols of the people that are around them. Paul is declaring there's one God. One God. There's not one God for this nation, one God for that nation. Not one God for this people, one God for that people. There's not one God for Catholics, one God for Protestants. There's not one for Muslims, and there's not a God for Jews. Not one for liberals, one for evangelicals. Not a God for Jehovah's Witness, and one for Muslims. Now, so often I've heard people say, well, my God wouldn't do that. My God wouldn't send people to hell. My God wouldn't require me to not, would want me to give up this loving, caring relationship that I'm in, no matter that it's with someone of the same gender. My God would not deny me this pleasure. My God wants me to be happy. See, that's what my God wants. And I will tell him, you're right, that's what your God is. But your God is not the one God. He's your God, not God. See, today, we live in a time where there's not a God so much for each nation, but there's a God for each individual. Everybody's got their own conception of God, own conception of Jesus, and all of these are considered to be equally valid. Who are you to say that my conception of God is wrong? After all, we've got to change, and the hue and cry today is, we've got to change our view of religion to adopt the norms and the views of the culture. We have to adopt our view of abortion, our view of human relationships, of morality and immorality has to change to fit the culture, not the Bible. The Bible's got to get on board with the program. Paul says there's only one God. Only one God who can save from the penalty of sin. Only one God who can give eternal life. In his high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, what does Jesus pray? In verse 3, And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. There is eternal life. There's only one true God. There are many, many false gods. They are as limitless as man's imagination to invent them. And there are more being invented every day. Different gods, different Jesuses, different gospels. It's just a continuous stream that is coming at us today. But there's only one true God. And that's the God of the Bible that's revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. So there's only one God, and there's only one mediator between God and man. It's not Mary, it's not a multitude of saints, it's not the Pope, it's not priests. This is the only place in the New Testament where Paul refers to Jesus as mediator. Now, the author of Hebrews speaks of Jesus as the mediator. He's mediator of a new covenant. He's mediator by virtue of being our high priest. But the word mediator means primarily as one who stands between, who stands in the middle. And it's obvious from the context here of verse 5 that it's a salvation. It's a context of salvation. Jesus came to save sinners. It is God's will who desires all sorts of men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So it's in the context of salvation that Paul talks of Jesus as a mediator to save sinners. Jesus is standing between an offended, holy, righteous, just God and the guilty sinner. All sorts of sinners. And He stands there to take God's wrath, to be their ransom, verse 6, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. Galatians chapter 3 is a good commentary on this. Chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He became a curse for us. He stands between. He takes the wrath. He's the ransom. The curse falls on Him. And as such, we are saved. See, Jesus is not just the mediator, the one mediator between man and God to save from the curse, from the wrath, but He's also the mediator that brings people to the knowledge of the truth. Parallel passage over here in 1 Peter 3:18. Peter writes, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." The purpose was to bring us to God, reconcile us to God. Now, what does that imply? That He has to bring us to God. Well, it implies, first of all, that we're away from God, right? If we have to be brought to Him, it means we're away from Him. It means we don't know the truth. It means that the natural man has no desire for the truth, that there's an enmity against God. In fact, man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, doesn't he? He doesn't want to know the truth, he suppresses it. You have to know the truth to suppress the truth, and so he don't like the truth, and so he suppresses it. He has no desire to come to the knowledge of the truth. He must be brought to this. And he must be brought because there's no ability for him to come on his own, to bring ourselves, to come to a knowledge on our own. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Romans 8:7, that those who are in the flesh have no ability, no capacity to be obedient to the things of the law. See, there's a barrier between God and man, between us and a holy, righteous God, and us as sinners. There's enmity between God and man. This barrier exists of our enmity against God and God's justice towards us. Well, Jesus removes this barrier, doesn't He? He removes the enmity and He satisfies God's justice. Why? Because He gave Himself as a ransom. He removed the guilt of sin. Let's just look at a few passages. He removed the guilt of sin. 1 Peter 2:24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He bore our sins in His body. He removed the guilt of sin. He removed the pollution of sin. Not just the guilt, but the polluting effect, the corrupting effect, the defiling effect. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So He removes the pollution of sin. He removes the enmity that exists between man and God. Colossians 1, verse 20. And through Him, through Jesus that is, to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, see, that was our natural disposition. We were alienated from God. It was a self-alienation. Why? Because we were hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He takes away the enmity. He takes away that hostility and that hatred. To now where there's a desire to be obedient to God. There's a desire to be pleasing to Him. He satisfies, as a ransom, He satisfies the justice of God. Romans 3:25 and 26, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He can be just because He's poured out His wrath on Jesus. Therefore, He can be a justifier. He satisfies God's justice. He's broken the power of Satan and sin. We no longer live on the power of sin, controlled by the power of sin. Colossians 2:15. He is the image of the invisible God. That was 1:15, 2:15. He had disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. All these spiritual forces He has triumphed over. See, this is how Jesus removes the enmity. He's the one ransom for all. Now, we need to look at that phrase a little bit closer. The one ransom for all. Isaiah chapter 6, or rather Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, we're told, All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Then in verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This term, a ransom for all, drawn primarily from Matthew chapter 10, or rather Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, where Jesus states, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. That word ransom, lutron. Here, Jesus states he gave his life a ransom for. Now, there's two Greek prepositions that are translated for. One is huper, which means on behalf of, for the sake of, for the benefit of. Then there's one preposition anti, which means instead of, in place of. Well, which is used? In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, I'm given, he came as a ransom for, anti, instead of, in place of, many. Not all, many. Here Paul says it's one ransom for all. Well, this word ransom, as used by Paul here in verse 6 of chapter 2, the only place this word is used in the entire Bible. It's a combination of the preposition anti and the Greek word for ransom, lutron, anti-lutron. In other words, it's indicating a substitutionary ransom. It's a substitute ransom. It's instead of, in place of, others. Who is it instead of or in place of? It is a ransom for, that is, huper, as a benefit or on behalf of all. And if we're consistent, it's all sorts, all kinds. He had a substitutionary death on behalf of, for the benefit of all sorts, Jew and Gentile. He is not just the God of the Jew, but of the Gentile also. He is one God, one mediator for Jew and Gentile. Notice up in verse 5, Paul emphasizes who this one mediator between God and men is. It is the man Christ Jesus. Not the Jew Christ Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. So he can mediate, identify with all kinds of people because he's the only mediator between God and man. Not God and Jews, but God and man. All sorts. See, to reject this ransom, to reject this mediation, the only means given by God to reconcile, the only means by which people must be saved, to rely on self, your own effort, and your own works, is not only wicked, but it's irrational. It's completely irrational. Well, the author of Hebrews tells, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who was trampled underfoot? The Son of God has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. This is a high-handed insult for someone to think that I, through my own means, through my own effort, or at least synergistically cooperating with God. God does His part, I do my part. We can arrive at salvation. This is to trample underfoot the Son of God. It is a high-handed insult. For people to use the blood of Christ as a covering for sin is a gross insult and a perversion of the substitutionary death, the ransom. So Paul is highlighting here what the first aspect of being a mediator is. It's a ransom. It's reconciliation. He's there mediating between God and man as a ransom to reconcile God to man. But he also points out a second aspect of this mediation. There's the testimony born at the proper time. Notice it is the testimony, definite article, the testimony, not a testimony, not one of many. It is the testimony, the only one. What is this testimony? It's that His ransom reconciles all kinds. This is the testimony born by Paul, Ephesians 3:5. Again, verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister. See, this is the testimony. And it's the testimony born at the proper time, in its own time, its own season. Remember, it wasn't what we just read there in Ephesians. It wasn't given before. It's given now. The time is now come to proclaim that God is willing to save all sorts, all kinds to be saved. He is willing for all kinds to come to the knowledge of the truth by faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ through the gospel. The time to proclaim the good news is now, because it couldn't be proclaimed before, because Jesus had not died as a ransom. The mystery is now revealed that Gentiles are included. In verse 7, for this I was appointed a preacher. For this Paul was appointed, passive voice. He didn't appoint himself. He's not a self-appointed minister. He was appointed for the specific purpose to go to the Gentiles with this message that God has now chosen to save all. He was appointed to specifically the Gentiles. And Paul relates this when he gives the accounts of his conversion. Acts 22, verse 21, Paul says, He said to me, that is when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, He said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Chapter 26, 15 through 18. And I said, Paul again relating his experience on the road to Damascus. I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. See, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, because God has now chosen to save them as well. Notice Paul gives a threefold description of his calling here. He was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and as a teacher. These are just different aspects of his ministry. He says over in chapter 4, verse 2, or rather, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he tells Timothy to preach the word in season, out of season. So he was called as a preacher. He's telling Timothy to preach the word as well. 2 Timothy 1:11, Paul again testifies to his calling, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." Just the word preacher, kerūzō, means a herald. Every king, every prince had a herald. What did a herald do? A herald was one who went out and announced commands, he announced decisions, he announced calls of the king, of the prince. And it was the responsibility of the herald to deliver the message of the king, of the prince, exactly it was given. He didn't embellish it, he didn't add his own to it, he didn't put his own opinion, he didn't substitute his own message, he didn't delete anything that he thought might be offensive or unpalatable to the people that he was going to say the, give the message or the proclamation to. Because the source of the message is a higher authority. The herald is the spokesman for his master. And he acts with the authority of his master. The herald can say, "Thus says the Lord." Because it's not the message of the herald, it is the message of the one on behalf of whom he speaks. It is their message. Paul uses this term over and over again to describe his ministry. He's a preacher. He's a preacher. And that's what preacher is. They're a herald. It's not your message. You don't make it up as you go along. You give it. And any herald who deviated from the message given to him by the king, by his prince, was an unfaithful herald. And the punishment wasn't too pleasant. And Paul says he was called to be an apostle. He was appointed not only a preacher, but an apostle. For remember, Paul's apostleship was often challenged by his enemies, primarily because he wasn't one of the original 12 apostles. You know, the book of Galatians, is the first half of the book of Galatians is a defense, Paul defending his apostleship. He's being accused of just, he's a wannabe apostle. He's not a real apostle. Therefore, we don't have to listen to Paul. He's just making up his own message. That's why Paul has to say, "The message that I'm giving, I didn't receive it from anybody. I received it as a revelation from Jesus Christ." The book of 2 Corinthians, the epistle to 2 Corinthians, Paul is a defense, Paul defending his apostleship against enemies in Corinth who are saying he was not a true apostle. Well, what is a true apostle? What are the marks? What are the indications? What are the requirements of someone to be a true apostle? Well, first they had to have seen the risen Jesus Christ. Paul did. Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He appeared to him while he was in Corinth. Matter of fact, at the very beginning of many of Paul's letters, Romans 1:1, Paul identifies himself as called as an apostle. He emphasizes this in so many of his letters, especially when he's writing to people where he's dealing with people who are questioning that. He emphasizes the fact, Paul, called as an apostle, set apart for the work of God. So you see the risen Christ. There's a direct commission from Jesus Christ. Jesus commissioned them directly as an apostle. This is what he did with Paul. This is why Paul emphasizes it, that he's called as an apostle. Paul also, over in 2 Corinthians 12:11, after having to defend his apostleship, says, "I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." So here, Paul did the signs of an apostle. He had the gifts of an apostle. This is why Paul adds this in verse 7 of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. This is why Paul adds this little parenthetical statement when he says that he was appointed an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. See, everybody, people are doubting this. And so he asked, not for the benefit of Timothy, but for the benefit of the congregation in Ephesus, who this is being read to, says, "Yes, I was really appointed an apostle. I'm an apostle. I have apostolic authority. I'm not lying." There are no apostles today. Sometimes you'll see some television preacher, whatever, call themselves an apostle. Apostle so-and-so. There are no apostles today. They would be what Paul would call a pseudo-apostolos, a false apostle. These are especially big within the charismatic movement. People calling themselves apostles. There's no apostles today. There's nobody living today who has seen the risen Christ. There's nobody living today where Jesus spoke directly to them and gave them a commission. There's nobody today working the signs of an apostle. There's no apostles. So Paul is emphasizing the fact that he is a preacher. He's not delivering a message that he came up with. He's a herald. He is proclaiming the message of the one who sent him, a higher authority. And not only is he proclaiming that message, but he's doing so with apostolic authority behind it. And he's also a teacher, a didaskalos, where we get our word didactic from. He's a teacher. A teacher imparted specific knowledge. Specific knowledge. 1 Timothy 6:2, Paul tells Timothy, "Let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but let them serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles." See, there's specific things that are taught, specific things that are preached. Paul is telling Timothy, you teach these principles, you preach these principles. There's specific teachings. What James warned, James 3:1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such we," including himself in that, "will incur a stricter judgment." Imparting specific knowledge. Not only that, but the teacher does what he says he lives, or lives what he said, what he teaches. What did Jesus say about a teacher and student? It is enough. You know, a disciple is not greater than his teacher, but it's enough that the disciple becomes like the teacher. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul instructs Timothy, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So you're imparting specific knowledge to others. You can entrust it to them. This is a trust that is to be taught to others as well. And to whom was Paul appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher? Of the Gentiles. Because God now wants all sorts to be saved. He has now willed for all sorts to be saved. And He has sent to the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the content. In faith, in the true faith, teaching the true gospel, the gospel that was entrusted to him by his authority, and he teaches it with authority. What Paul told Titus Titus chapter 2, verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Why can he speak and teach and reprove with all authority? Because it's the Scripture that's the authority. It's not my opinion versus your opinion. It's what God's Word says. So if you have a problem with it, it's not a problem with the messenger. You have a problem with the person who instituted or initiated the message. The people didn't have a problem with the herald. They had a problem with the king who issued the proclamation. And so he does it in faith, the true gospel, and he does it in truth. That is, to bring people to the knowledge of the truth revealed by Christ to the apostles and recorded in the New Testament. And so in light of this appointment, in light of the fact that he is a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher appointed by God to the Gentiles, and he is writing to a predominantly Gentile church, the church in Ephesus, he could say in verse 8, therefore. And it comes with all authority. Therefore, I want. This is not just a desire, this is a command. I want a command. The men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. He is saying here specifically who in the church are to offer up these prayers that he has just commanded in verse 1. Who in the church is to offer these prayers? How are they to be offered? The spirit in which they're to be offered. I want the men. Now, this is not the same word used in verse 1. First of all, then I urge entreaties and prayers and petitions be made on behalf of all men. There the word is anthropos, mankind in general, human beings, all sorts of people. Here, I want the men, andros, male, often translated husband. These who are the ones who are to be offering these prayers. Not anthropos, but males. Men lead public worship. All aspects of public worship. This is God's prescribed means of worship. God's prescribed method of public prayer during when Christians gather together. I want the men in every place. Every place Christians are gathered together for public worship, the men are to be leading the prayer. The men are to be the ones praying. Remember what we read over in Jeremiah 17? When God told them to observe the Sabbath, what was their response? They stiffen their neck. They harden their heart. They weren't about to do it. They're not about to conform to God's ordained principles for worship. How many people get their back up over this? So I'm going here. God, Paul is addressing the men. In verse 9 through 15, he's going to address the women. These are God's principles. This is how one is to conduct himself in the household of God. It's not my opinion. It's God's. It's His Word. This is what He has called for. This is what He has ordained. Men lead public worship, all aspects of public worship. And this is just simply a continuation of the way the worship God has always ordained from the very beginning. All through the temple service, the sacrificial system, women never engaged in the sacrificial system. It was the men who slaughtered the animals. This is why the slaughtering of animals was such a great object lesson. The man in the family brought the sacrifice, slaughtered it, showing that sin is costly. This is patterned after the temple service, the synagogue service. See, God's ordained roles for men and women are not abrogated by the gospel. men and women are equal, equal worth, equal value in the sight of God. But there's different roles that God has ordained for men and women within society and within the church. Now today, most people will just recoil in horror at this. They're going to be as in Jeremiah. They're going to stiffen their neck. They're not about to do this. Israelites weren't about to conform with God's prescribed means and honor the Sabbath day and holy, keep it holy, because that would have cut into their profit. They couldn't have brought their loads out. They couldn't have brought their goods out to sell them. There was a Florida, a megachurch in Florida, a pastor who said, "You can't teach complementarianism and grow a church." Complementarianism, God's the biblical roles of men and women. We got to teach egalitarianism. After all, we all know it's more important to grow than to be faithful and be biblical. See, this, to violate this is unacceptable. Or rather, to apply to this, to conform to this, is just unacceptable today. Unacceptable. Unthinkable. It's recoiled. It's horror. This is Neanderthal. This is oppressive. See, I told you when we started this study that much of the instructions that Paul would be writing are going to go against the flesh. They're going to go against our flesh. Well, Paul said, "I went to men in every place to pray." They're the ones who are to be leading the public worship in this prayer. That's in every place of public worship, every place Christians meet. Today, this would include conferences. How many self-appointed women teachers are at conferences, teaching in conferences, leading in conferences, praying, leading prayer at conferences? They're violating God's Word when they do so. Remember what else we read in Jeremiah? The heart is desperately sick and deceitful. People can rationalize all this stuff. Rationalize. But it's what God's Word says. And you can get your back up and be like the Israelites, stiffen the neck, and say, "Well, culture has changed. That's not the way we do it anymore." Well, then, that prayer is unacceptable to God. So I want the men in every place to pray. How? What's the spirit? What's the manner in which they are to be praying? Lifting up holy hands. Now, this is not a prescribed posture of prayer that Paul is saying here, but rather it's a heart attitude. The posture should reflect the heart attitude, a reverent, humble, dependent heart attitude. The hands just representing the activity of life, the work of our hands. And specifically, it's the inner life. It needs to be holy. In Titus 1:8, Paul said, "Be in terms of the qualifications of an elder, they're to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout." Same word, holy, devout. Your life and mind is committed and devoted to God. It's free from ungodly thoughts. Free from ungodly attitudes and actions. Free from unconfessed or treasured sins. It's holy hands. It's not holy in the sense of sanctified, set apart, but holy in the sense of clean and pure. This is the way, if the prayer is to be acceptable to God, it has to be offered by life that is holy. And this has always been God's requirements. Go over to Psalms. Psalm 24, verse 3 through 4. "Who may ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place?" In other words, who can be in the presence of God? "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. These are the ones who can stand in the presence of God. Psalm 44, verse 21. Begin verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. See, God knows the secrets of the heart. He knows what's there. You can't come before God with unconfessed sin. You can't come before God in a haughty, arrogant attitude. It has to be with holy hands. Again, just emphasizing the principles that Jesus did in His Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, 23 and 24. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. You can't just approach God in any old way you want to approach Him. So it has to be with holy hands. And it's without. What does it mean to have holy hands? Without wrath and dissension. Free from wrath and dissension. What's wrath? Just indignation, sinful anger. We think of the parable of the unmerciful servant. Remember? Who owed his master 10,000 talents, largest number in the Greek. Just mean an incalculable debt. No way he could ever pay it back. And he comes to the master begging for mercy. Give me time, I'll repay it. That's ridiculous. You're never going to be able to pay it. That's like being trying to pay off the national debt. Give me a little time, I'll do it. When? Now, never. Never. It's not going to happen. And the master forgives him. And so what does this servant do? He goes out and finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii, 100 days' wages. And chokes him and throws him in prison because he won't pay up right then. In other words, Jesus is just emphasizing, listen, it doesn't matter what somebody's done to you. It doesn't matter how someone sinned against you. It doesn't compare with the sin, the debt that we owe God. Nothing. And He was willing to forgive you, and you're unwilling to forgive someone else. It's in Luke 17, 1 through 4. Jesus said, if your neighbor comes to you seven times, or sins against you seven times, and seven times he comes and says, forgive me, forgive him. Now, we can forgive, but forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean reconciliation. Reconciliation comes through repentance. When there's repentance of sin, then there can be reconciliation. But we can forgive. We cannot hold against people. Paul emphasizes this over in Romans 12, 17 through 21. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You know, you don't go around intentionally poking people in the eye. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, to approach God in a matter of prayer while you're plotting vengeance against someone or harboring hatred for them in your heart, that's not coming with holy hands. You have to be free from wrath, free from dissension. What's dissension? It's disputes with others. Paul encouraged the person he was writing to in Philippi, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers. In other words, there's some division, there's some squabbling going on in the church between some people. And Paul is saying, help these people to reconcile. The word dissension, just we get our word deliberate from, just means to reason. See, we're wired such that we can deliberate with ourselves. I mean, we can have all sorts of conversations. Whatever conversations you have with yourself that you ever lost. You know, we always win in those conversations. We always win. Oh, if I'd have just said this, if I'd have just said that, I'd be delivering. We always win. We always come up with the zinger, and we always are able to out-reason our opponent when we're deliberating with ourselves. But all this deliberation about others with ourselves, it just creates this suspicious attitude. We become suspicious of people. We start blowing things out of proportion. Start imputing motives to people. Start becoming critical. Think and assume the worst of people. And just develop a negative and malicious attitude towards someone. This makes prayer unacceptable. Unacceptable to God. Psalm 28:3. David writes, "Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts." See, that's not to have, you don't have holy hands when you do that. Psalm 66:18. "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." 1 Peter chapter 3. In instructions to husbands, "You husbands likewise," that is, you husbands who are married to unbelieving spouses, unbelieving wives, "you husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor, as, just as if, she was a fellow heir of the grace of life." In other words, even if you're married to an unbelieving wife, you treat her as a believer. Why? "So that your prayers may not be hindered." If you're living in turmoil and animosity, contention, then you want to go and pray? See, Proverbs 4:23 is so important. "Watch over the heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." See, we've got to recognize when we don't have holy hands. We have to recognize wrath and dissension in our own life. Recognize it, kill it, resist it, see it as sin, see it as this barrier between us and God that Christ has come to remove, as a barrier to communion with God. See, Christ removed the barriers. You can't come to God if God's prescribed forms of worship bother you. They irritate. You rebel against them. And then you want to offer up prayers to God when you're rebelling against the very commands that He's given. They just bounce off the ceiling. Christ removed the barrier. He's given us the grace to overcome these things, to confess them as sin, and to live and to pray as those who belong to the household of God. Let's pray.